So talking about the immutability of God, Thomas Aquinas said that God is a being without becoming, and we're going to talk more about that a little bit later on to make that a little bit more understandable. All right, so here's what I'm going to do tonight as we walk through the attribute of God's immutability. We're going to look at some different things for us to remember or consider thinking about as ways to help us to understand where this comes from. Okay, so the first thing is that the Lord is our rock. 2 Samuel 22:32, for who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? Now, this imagery of God being a rock is used repeatedly throughout the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. You see it a lot in the Psalms. And so what it does is it has this symbolic, it's this symbolic language to convey an image of God being immovable and unchangeable. Okay? So oftentimes we talk, the scriptures talk about God being our rock and our fortress, right? And so the idea there is to say God can protect us because he is immovable, unshakable, all right? And so the idea there is that David, who is the one saying this, he is fleeing for his life, and here he is saying, I can trust in God because he is a rock. He is a rock. All right, the next thing we see in Scripture is that God does not change. I do not change. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. All right, now, when we think about things in the time of the prophet Malachi, they're pretty rough, okay? The people of Israel, the priests of Israel, are offering to God polluted sacrifices. So what they're doing is, instead of taking the best of their flocks and herds, they are instead taking the three-legged animals, the ones who are sickly, the ones who won't fetch much at the market, and they are offering those as sacrifices to God rather than the best that they have to offer. And God responds by telling Israel, I really wish that you would just shut the doors and go home. This kind of worship is not actual worship. And in fact, God goes so far in one of my all-time favorite threats of judgment upon Israel. He tells Israel that he is going to spread dung on their children's faces. That's what he actually says to them. That's pretty intense. I've never threatened anyone in that way, but God has. And yet, despite that, you would think offering polluted sacrifices, having this illegitimate, improper worship of God, especially by the priests, would be justification for God to destroy them, for God to act and smite them. And yet, what does God say to them in Malachi? For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. So what is God saying here? He is saying that because of his nature, he has not utterly destroyed Israel, despite the fact that they deserve it. He would be justified in doing so because they deserve it, but yet he does not change. So he is pointing to something in his own nature as the reasoning for why Israel is not being destroyed, yet they are being disciplined. Okay, and so it has to do with the fact that God does not change, and he had promised to have his people around for the sake of bringing about the Messiah. All right, the next thing, a perfect being must be immutable. So all of us, I would say that most of us, if not all of us, would say that God is perfect, right? God is perfect, and that is a true statement. If you don't agree with that, you're wrong. God is perfect. And so if we are to say God is perfect, he must also be unchangeable. Because if God is changeable, then either A, he is imperfect now and moving to perfection, or B, he is perfect now and moving into imperfection. Does that make sense? If God is perfect, and then he changes, he is no longer perfect, or he was not perfect to start with. And so if he changed for the better, we would have to acknowledge that he was somehow incomplete in his attributes, And we would need to ask and answer the question of which attribute, which perfection of God was lacking. Did you have a hand up? Did you want to say something? Oh, okay, I thought your hand was up. And so immutability is essential to God's identity as the perfect supreme being, okay? So one of the things that you're going to find about immutability as we talk about it, and we're going to talk more about this in a minute, is that the other attributes of God are kind of protected by this one, okay? The next thing, and this is a little bit more philosophical, a little bit more brain stretching, and so God is pure act. God is pure act. So here's what that means. Creatures are always becoming. Andrew, wake up. Creatures are always becoming, right? We are becoming older. We are becoming larger or smaller. We are becoming wiser. We are always becoming. This is understood as having potential, okay? Not in the same way that someone might say to one of our youth, you got a lot of potential. Not in that same way, but in a similar thought. So when we talk about potential, it means that creatures have the potential to be something that they are not right now, okay? So, you know, we all have the potential to be something different than we are right now, and it might just be something very small. I could shave off my eyebrows. So I have the potential to show up tomorrow looking like an eyebrowless weirdo, all right? But that is potential. And the idea of potential implies that there is some sort of deficiency, okay? Not every aspect of potential has to do with being deficient and becoming better, but it does imply that the being that has potential does have some sort of deficiency, okay? And when we think of deficiency, don't just think of deficiency as like, as a negative thing, right? So my children are both very small. My daughter is 3. My son is almost 1.5. They have the potential to be larger. They're going to grow, hopefully, and not be the same size they are now for the rest of their lives. They are deficient in height to live life as an adult human being in the world, okay? That's not a negative. It's not a knock on them to say, well, you guys really need to get it together. But it is a deficiency in some way, and so they are becoming larger. Now, that's creatures. Creatures have becoming. The Creator is not becoming. The Creator is not becoming anything else, and thus, the Creator does not have potential. Okay, so God is perfect not because he has perfected all his potential, but he is perfection itself. That's a quote by Thomas Wynandy. Okay, so God does not have potential to be anything else. He is perfection. Okay, and one of the other things about this quote that I want to point out to you is that God is perfect not because he has perfected all his potential. Okay, so that does not mean that God actively worked until he was perfect. He has always been perfect. Okay? Let me back up a step. Theologians make this distinction between God who is not becoming and creatures who are becoming by saying that God is pure act. And they do this because they say that creatures have something called passive potency. So to distinguish between the Creator and the Creator has pure act and the creatures have passive potency. So what that means, in essence, is that God has the ability and power to act and affect change in others without being influenced or moved because he is perfect. All right, so just to reiterate that, to say that God is pure act, that means that God has the ability and the power to do whatever he wants, to change creation in any way that he so desires. All right, so the scriptures bear this out, right? It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God can act upon us to change us in any way that he so desires. And it is important to understand that he is doing this not because he has been acted upon by something or someone else. Okay? God is the one who acts on others. He is not acted upon. Whereas creatures who have this passive potency, we are constantly changing and being changed by other things because they have potential. So just in a very simplistic way, if you go and stand out in the rain, you are being changed by that rain because you are now getting wet. All right, so just in a very simple way, that's what it means to have this passive potency, this potentiality in you, is that you can be acted upon by any number of things and then are changed. So going back to the analogy about being made up of parts, if I come and cut off your arm, you have been acted upon by an outside force. Thus, you have this passive potency. But God cannot be acted upon by an outside force. He is the one who acts on others. All right, so Thomas Aquinas described this by saying that God is the first and only unmoved mover. Now, there are moved movers, right? I affect change upon my children. All right, parents affect change on their children. I affect change upon you as a congregation of this church. I am a mover, but I am not an unmoved mover. I am also acted upon by things outside of myself. You follow me? This means yes. This means no. All right. So, if we trace back every event and action in your life, we would discover that there was never a moment when you were not moved by something or someone else, right? Even your conception and birth, you had no part in that. It was moved upon by other parties. And so spreading that out, our universe is ever changing, and it is full of movers always being moved. Okay? But as we continue to go backward, reason tells us that at some point, someone or something had to be the first mover. So think of it like when you set up dominoes, not to play a game, but when you set them up to topple them over and watch the line of dominoes fall. Someone has to be the one who pushes the first domino. The dominoes push each other, but someone has to push the first domino to start it. Someone or something has to have started the chain. And so here is Aquinas. There has to be an end to this regress of causes. Otherwise, there will be no first cause of change, and as a result, no subsequent causes of change. So we are bound to arrive at some first cause of change that is not itself changed by anything. Okay, so that contemplation of pure act is kind of philosophical, kind of logical, but ultimately what we understand is that God is this first cause of change. He is the first mover who is unmoved himself. Okay? By the way, I'll reiterate again, if any of you would like a copy of my teaching notes, I will gladly give those to you. If you just want to have them for your own benefit, that's totally fine. Just let me know. All right. Immutability is also the glory and enamel of all attributes. Now, I will be honest with you that when I first read this phrase, my thought went to teeth. But that's not exactly what it's talking about, okay? So let's first talk about glory. Stephen Charnock, immutability is the glory that belongs to all the attributes of God because it is the center wherein they all unite, okay? So immutability is kind of like this center point that all of these other attributes come together because God doesn't change, and so we can trust and rely upon the truth of these other attributes of God. And so that is why it is the glory that belongs to these attributes, because it is the thing that kind of stands above them in a certain sense to showcase the truth of them. And so when we think about enamel outside of glory, enamel is a protective coating. So that's true of your teeth, but it's also true of other things, metal sculptures and things of that nature. They put an enamel coating on it to protect it, to hold it together. And when we think about immutability as being the enamel of God's attributes, The idea here is that without immutability, the rest of God's attributes would come undone. That's the idea there when we talk about this enamel. All right? So to see why, I want to point out to you some entailments of immutability. All right? So first thing, it is because God does not change that he is a God of aseity. So we covered aseity a few weeks ago. Right? Aseity means that God does not depend upon anyone or anything. He has no needs. If God were to change, then it would mean that he needs something. He is dependent upon something, or he needs to add something to himself. Herman Bavinck said, all that is creaturely is in process of becoming. It is changeable, constantly striving in search of rest and satisfaction, and finds this rest only in him who is pure being without becoming. All right, so the idea here is to say, like, everything in creation is constantly striving to be something else, right? That's what's going on in creation. And what we're really searching for is rest and satisfaction. And because God has no needs, he is not striving. He is not seeking rest and satisfaction because he has rest and satisfaction already perfectly within himself. And so the fact that God has no need is directly linked to the fact that God does not change. All right, the next thing, it is because God does not change that he remains simple. So simplicity, we talked about last week. The fact that God is not made up of parts. If God were to change, then that would mean that there was a part of God that is lacking somehow, because change necessitates the concept of parts. So one part of God would have to adjust or be altered in order to adapt to another part of God. Yes, sir. Correct. God has no parts. He is not made up of parts. That's what simplicity is. What did I just say that confused you? I'm serious. Like, let me know so I can help you. I did say God is simple. No, what I'm saying is the fact that God does not change is how we can trust that God is not made up of parts. If we take away the fact that God does not change, then it means that God, if God does change, then he has to be made of parts. You tracking with me? So the importance of simplicity is that God is perfect in his essence in every way at all times, and there is never any division within God in any way. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. Correct.
That's not,
yeah, right. That's exactly right. The simplicity of God is not a simple concept for us to understand. It has more to do with being kind of like when you think about a simple machine versus a complex machine. Okay, you kind of tracking with me there? Okay. Think about a wooden chair versus a 747 jumbo jet. Which of those would you say would be more simple for you to put together?
Obviously the jet.
Clearly. The chair would, right? It is more simple than the complexity of the 747 jumbo jet. So if you take the idea of being more simple and boil it down to its most simple, okay? But so something that is simple has no parts. Even a stick has parts. Right. God has no parts. But yes, a stick is more simple than a wooden chair. But God is the most simple because he has no division, no parts at all. Got me? All right. So now take that. Do you understand why immutability is important to simplicity? Because if God can change, then it would mean that some part of God has to adjust to this other part of God. Okay, tracking there? All right, good. Right. Right. Change in and of itself means that there is some sort of addition or subtraction, right? If you get smarter, you are adding knowledge. If you lose weight, you are subtracting parts of yourself. So if you change, there is this necessity of addition and subtraction, which would mean that there are parts, because you can take something away or put something in. And we can't, if God is immutable, then he can be simple. But if God is not immutable, then he cannot be simple. Okay? All right, the next thing that the next aspect of God that is important to understand with immutability is that God can be all-knowing and all-wise because he does not change. So here's what I mean by that. If God were to change in what he knows, then that would mean that there was a time that God did not know all things. All right? There is a heretical branch of doctrine or theology called open theism, and I've mentioned it in here before. Open theism essentially says that God doesn't know everything. That God, there are things that God doesn't know. Things surprise him. That's not true, okay? Because God does not change. He cannot learn things in the same way that we learn things. He already knows everything. Not only does God know everything, God knows everything that will ever happen. Not only does God know everything that will ever happen, God also knows everything that could potentially ever happen if any decision or any action went in a different direction at any point in time throughout history. God knows everything, even things that are totally unknowable. He knows those too. Okay? And when we think about the fact that God is all wise, if God were not all wise, for God to be all wise, he cannot be ignorant of things, or he cannot be mistaken in what he knows to be true. Okay? So that's what I mean when I say immutability is kind of this support of these other attributes of God. If you take it away, these other things fall apart. So when we talk about it being the enamel, it is kind of this protective coating that holds those attributes together. Okay? Everybody's still good? Nobody's brains oozing out of their ears yet? All right, good. All right, so some scriptures to consider as we think about the immutability of God. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? All right, so this is an important verse for us to understand. How many of you here have ever changed your mind? What makes you change your mind? Okay, so information that you did not already know was made known to you, all right? Brother Scott, when I asked what changes your mind, he pointed a thumb over at his wife. He is moved upon by an outside force, okay? So you gain new information. Maybe you change your mind about something because your emotions have been impacted, right? You know, maybe you decide, I'm going to punish my child in this way, and then later you might feel bad and think, well, I have had to punish them a lot lately, or, well, they really didn't get a nap today, and so your emotions are pricked, or you think about something else, and so you then go, okay, well, I'll change my mind. Cost, yes, that is another factor. Yes, I would love to do this thing, but it costs too much money. So when this verse talks about the fact that God is not man, those things are common to us, right? We change our mind about stuff all the time. All the time. But God does not change his mind because he does not gain new knowledge. He is not impacted by an outside force. There is no cost that is too great for him. He does not have emotions in the way that we do that impact him. We're going to talk about that next week when we talk about God's impassibility. But then the last part he says, or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? There is another thing common to man, where men do not keep their word. Men say things and then don't follow through. And from what I hear from people older than me, that is something that is even more prevalent now than it used to be. But even so, that is not an uncommon thing. But when God speaks something, when God declares something, he will fulfill it. Because we also have to understand that there are times that the inability to fulfill our word comes from things outside of ourself. Other things may act upon us and keep us from doing that. I may really want to send my wife on a trip to Europe, but I lost my job and now we can't afford it. An outside force caused me to not be able to keep my word. But because God does not change, there is nothing that can cause him to not keep his word. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Again, God's counsel is the only counsel. His plans are the only plans that we can trust to come to fruition, no matter what. Psalm 102:27, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to talk more about that verse in just a little bit. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Again, there's no change there. He is the same. And then James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And I really love that verse in thinking about God's immutability, because not only does God not change, but there's not, like, it goes even deeper. Like, there's no variation. There's no shadow. Like, if you're standing out in the sunlight and you start to think about raising your arm, maybe you lift a finger, well, your shadow changes. There's not even a shadow of change in God. Like, there's no change whatsoever in any way, shape, or form. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. And what's interesting about that is that I think it's the verse right before this one, or just a couple verses before this one, it talks about God being the Father of lights. So it's still talking about the sun, the moon, the stars. So those same things that cast light upon us cannot cause a shadow in God. All right, so let's talk about an objection to this, because this is the most common objection to the doctrine of God's immutability. Does Scripture show God changing his mind? There are places in Scripture where it talks about God repenting or regretting. Famously, before God flooded the earth, God was sorry that he made man. In 1 Samuel, God was sorry that he had made Saul king. Are these things that we see God changing his mind? Jonah 3:10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. So God said he would do it, but then he didn't do it. Did God change his mind? What we are seeing in Scripture when we see things like this, we are seeing an illustration of God's providence in determining not only the outcome, but also the means by which the outcome is accomplished. So in other words, what we are seeing is a bird's eye view of the situation. And what happens is the thing that gives God the most glory. So God told Jonah to go to Nineveh because he was going to destroy them because of their sin. And if you read the book of Jonah, the Ninevites honestly were kind of background characters, because the book of Jonah is ultimately about God teaching Jonah about himself. The reason why God relented and did not destroy Nineveh was to show Jonah the pride and hatred in his heart, to show that Jonah did not believe that God was doing what was good. Jonah, when we teach that story to little kids, we often teach, well, Jonah was afraid of the Ninevites, so he ran the other direction. But what does Jonah say? Jonah says, I didn't want to come here because I knew that I would preach, and I knew that they would repent, and I knew that you wouldn't destroy them, and I wanted you to destroy them. Yeah, he really was. And so God was using this to teach Jonah something. So what we see is the bird's eye view. God never intended to destroy Nineveh. And that does not mean that God lied. It means that God told Jonah, if they don't repent, this is what I will do. And that was 100% true. But God's intention was for Nineveh to repent at Jonah's preaching. and then turn to him. So do you see what's happening there? That's what's happening in Scripture. So another place that we see this is in Numbers 14. So in Numbers 14, if you're not familiar with the context, here's what's happening. The Israelites have made it to the Promised Land, and they're ready to go in. So they appoint 12 spies to go in and scout the land. And the spies come back, and 10 of them say, "The land is full of giants. We are like grasshoppers to them. And if we go there, we all gonna die." And so what do the people do? They freak out. They start saying, whoa, God just brought us here to kill us. He brought us here so that we would fall to the sword and that our wives and children would be taken advantage of by these people. You know what we need to do? We need to elect ourselves a new leader and just go back to Egypt. We just need to go back to Egypt. And then Joshua and Caleb, the other two spies, they plead with the people and they say, "Trust God. This land is ours. God promised this to us. These people are literally like bread for us." That's what they say. They're like bread for us. God is with us. We're going to take this land. And you know what the people say? They go, "Oh, cool, guys, let's do it." Nope. They say, "Let's stone these two jokers. Let's kill them." That's what their response is. And so what happens is in that moment, God shows up in the camp. The pillar of fire shows up in the camp. And Moses goes to meet with God. And this is what happens. Starting in verse 11, it's on your paper. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word.'" So what we have here is we have the people not trusting God's promises, accusing God of wrongdoing, rejecting God's appointed leader and wanting to appoint their own, and wanting to murder those who were encouraging them to trust God. And so God responds and says, "I'm going to destroy this people, and I'm going to take away their inheritance, and I'm going to build a new nation out of you, a better nation out of you." And this is really striking because we essentially have God saying, "I'm going to retract my promise. I made a promise, but I'm not going to keep it. I'm taking it back." And this is way outside of the character of God. And so Moses, instead of saying to God, "But God, you're a God of love, don't do this," Moses first appeals to God's glory. Essentially, "God, if your desire is to make your greatness known to all nations through this people, then killing them is definitely going to have the opposite effect. And the nations are going to say, 'God killed them off because he wasn't strong enough to bring them into the land.'" That's what Moses tells him. He appeals to God's glory first. He says, "No, God, you are bringing up this people to spread your name and your fame throughout all the earth. And if you kill them, it's going to go the opposite direction. It's going to convince the nations that God is not able to do what he promises." And then he appeals to God's promises, specifically what God said back in Exodus 34 when he made his covenant with Israel. "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and to the fourth generation." Moses specifically trusts in the fact that God does not change in his appeal to God. In his intercession for the people, he says, no, God, this is who you are. This is who you have revealed yourself to be, and you do not change. So what is happening here when God pardons Israel? God's mind is not changed because Moses reminded him of things that he forgot or brought new information to his attention. God is showing Israel who he is through this threat and subsequent intercession of Moses. God is long-suffering because he is not a man who is moved by and subject to the whims of his temper. Now, this threat is what Israel deserves because of their refusal to trust and obey God. And Moses appeals to who God is because he does trust and obey God. God is setting Moses as an example for the people. Now, God does not respond to Moses' intercession by saying, okay, well, I won't worry about it. They're all still forced to suffer wandering in the wilderness until that whole generation is dead. Another 40 years. So Moses' intercession doesn't make God go, okay, well, it's no big deal. He by no means clears the guilty. So the people who were rejecting God, God says, I have rejected you as individuals. And not only that, but he sends a plague upon the 10 spies who did not have faith in him, and he kills all of them. So God does punish those who were rejecting him. But he keeps his promise to his people. So to sum it up, this was the means by which God intended to not destroy Israel. That Moses would intercede on their behalf by appealing to God's character and God's promises, trusting that God does not change. You follow me? This was always the plan. This was always what God intended to do. And he chose to bring that about by making the threat to destroy and disinherit them. Yes?
Would you compare this to the example you use often of Abraham sacrificing Isaac? Like the ram was always the plan.
Yes.
The point was to show Abraham what he did or did not believe.
Correct. Exactly. It's the exact same kind of thing. The plan was always the ram when God sent Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain. There was never a point in time at which Abraham was going to kill Isaac. He was showcasing Abraham's faith in that moment. He willed that that would be the way that it went. Okay? All right, so as we think about why this is important, what do we gain from this? So if you go back to Malachi 3:6, which we read a little bit ago, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." That verse brings me great confidence in my salvation in Christ. Because when I sin, what do I think? I think that I deserve destruction, and I do. But God does not change. God does not get to a point where he says, that's it, Corey, I'm washing my hands of you. What we gain from this knowledge that God does not change, is that his love for us is unchanging. And his love for us is unchanging because his love for himself is unchanging. That's the reality. The foundation of God's love for us in salvation is his love for himself in Christ. And so because God does not change, his love for us does not stop. It does not get less as we sin throughout our lives. And what will we lose without this? Well, the quote's not up there, sorry. Herman Bavinck said, "Those who predicate any change whatsoever of God, whether with respect to his essence, knowledge, or will, diminish all his attributes, independence, simplicity, eternity, omniscience, and omnipotence. This robs God of his divine nature and religion of its firm foundation and assured comfort." In other words, what Bavinck's quote is saying to us is, if we don't have the fact that God does not change, we have no confidence in God whatsoever. Because Just because God is holy today doesn't mean he'll be holy tomorrow. Just because God is just right now doesn't mean he'll be just 10 minutes from now. Just because God loves us in this second does not mean in 5 seconds from now he will stop loving us. What we lose without this is all confidence and hope in God. That's what we lose. We must have immutability, an unchangeable God, to really trust him, to really rest in these things. And so what does it mean for our walk? Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here's what we see here. When God promised Abraham, there are two things there, two unchangeable things there. Unchangeable thing number one, God swore by himself because there's nothing greater for him to swear by. And thing number two, God made an oath. There are two things that we can point to that are unchangeable because both of them are guaranteed because God promised it on himself. He swore an oath by himself. He swore an oath at all. Those are two unchangeable things. And so, what this passage is telling us is that for our walk, we can hold fast to our hope. We can go with confidence to God because God's promises stand forever. They're unchanging. They're unchangeable because God is unchangeable. There is no moment in which our hope in Christ should be beaten down by our failure. Despite our sinfulness, despite our doubt, despite our struggle, God stands firm. Because God does not lie. God does not change. God is immutable. All right, well, let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the fact that you never change, that there is no variation or shadow of change in you, and that you have promised good to us. Help us, Lord, to trust and rest in your promises because you are trustworthy. Thank you, Lord, for this group here tonight. I pray, Father, that this would be a help to us and that it would bless our hearts as we think about who you are. Please be with us as we go. Keep us safe in the weather and help us, Lord, to glorify Christ in all that we do. And we pray this in his name. Amen.